Psalm 27. Let us hear the word of God. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me. Answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We've all seen those trust-building exercises, haven't we? You know, the ones where somebody stands up on a rock or on a table facing away from the rest of the group, and at the instruction from the leader, they fall backwards, and the people below them try to catch them. We often make fun of them, usually because we've seen the fail videos where somebody is falling backwards and nobody's ready for them, and they land on the ground. Or the time where you get somebody who is they are the leader, and they're trying to instill teamwork, and nobody actually cares whether they fall or not. And so they hop up on there and fall backwards, expecting their employees to catch them, and they're not standing there, and they fall. And we tend to make fun of things because of that. But as we think about that picture, even the failures, I think there's a lot of things that help us understand the passage before us this morning, because they give us a bit of an illustration. Part of the reason when we see the fails, they happen because there hasn't been proper instruction. We have the idea, hey, we're going to do this exercise where somebody's going to get up here, fall backwards, everybody's going to catch him. And so somebody jumps up there to do it without actually being instructed how it's going to work and the right timing and waiting for the right signal to go. And everything falls apart. Or there's times it's just a lack of patience, and they're not willing to wait to make sure everybody below is ready to catch them. But as we think through these exercises, I think there's some things that we can understand. First of all, there is the need for proper instruction to learn how to do it. Secondly, there is the need to make sure that everybody knows what's going on, that the reason we do the exercise is so that the person and falling and the people catching can see that the trust is not just hypothetical, that they have one another's back. And thirdly, the need for patience, waiting until the situation is ready, waiting till the people are ready to catch. Psalms 27 is set out in a very similar pattern. The first point is the instruction. The teaching us the right theology of trust. What should we trust the Lord for? How should we trust him? How do we learn to trust him? But then the second part teaches us to actually trust. Our faith is still hypothetical until we've learned, yes, the Lord is going to be there to catch me when I fall. But thirdly, there's also the point emphasized at the end of our passage, and that is patience. Waiting and trusting the Lord until his timing so he may catch me at the right time. And so I believe this passage can help us learn these three things. This need to, first of all, learn what faith is. Secondly, experience trust so that our faith may grow. But in all things, be patient to wait on the Lord. A proper theology enables us to endure with patience the trials of faith. And so let's look at three main points this morning. First of all, a theology of faith. Secondly, a test of faith. And thirdly, a patient faith. Now, have you ever been in a scary situation? That's, you know, just to use a hypothetical, probably none of us have been this hypothetical, but we all can. It's probably a nightmare fodder, isn't it? We're walking through a warehouse. It's dark. There's no lights anywhere. It's old, abandoned. There's stuff falling all over the place. We hear creepy noises around every corner, and we're stumbling through, terrified that around the next bend is going to be the mass murderer who is going to take us capture and eventually kill us. Now, as we're walking through there, what are we telling ourselves over and over again? Everything's going to be fine. 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 But what do we actually want? We want a SEAL team or, you know, some Army Rangers fully armed with spotlights, illuminating the whole place, walking us through, escorting us, and making sure we get through safely. Now, how do we get through there? Well, we know going in that in reality, there's not a mass murderer in there, that the greatest danger we're going to face is stubbing our toe on whatever piece of equipment's fallen in the way, and that there really is no danger. But the darkness begins to overwhelm us, and because we can't see what is going on, fear begins to take hold. But we get through it by, before we ever going in, knowing that there really is no danger. Our passage begins with David presenting this type of idea in our everyday life, in our faith before the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Thinking about that warehouse for a moment, you know, if we had a SEAL team with spotlights, we still wouldn't be really safe if there actually was danger there. They may help. They may get us through, but if there is real danger, if there's another army waiting there, if there's a mass murder or something like that, they may still get to us because our human protectors are fallible. They have their own weaknesses. Their lights only illuminate certain things, and they can't get us through. David reminds us, when the Lord is our light, He illumines everything. When He is a stronghold, there is no weakness. He will get us through whatever the trial that we have to go through. And this is where David begins. And instead of beginning like he does so often with the trial itself and then trying to work through the trial to get to a place where he is praising the Lord, he begins by giving the source of our faith before we ever begin. Because this is really where we learn to face the trials. If we are just out of the blue thrust into that dark warehouse without any recognition of what it is and the relative safety, it makes it a whole lot worse, doesn't it? We have ability to navigate through it, to remind ourselves everything's going to be okay when we know going into it that everything's going to be okay. Even though while we're in it, our knees are knocking and we're shaking and we're wishing for a light and protection. The reason David begins this way here is because in our everyday life, when things are going well, when we're not having struggles, this is when we need to remind ourselves that the Lord is our light. He is our stronghold. He will carry us through. He will get us through whatever trial comes. David goes on in contrasting where he is at and is teaching what it means to trust on the Lord. He reminds himself in verse 2 and reminds us, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." It's a great picture. One of my dad's favorite stories from baseball that's become mine because my dad's told it to me so many times and I love telling it as well, goes back to the time when Leo Durocher was the manager of the Dodgers. They tell the story, he was out one day. And he didn't like a call, and of course, going back, things were handled a little differently back then. He walked up to the umpire, all mad at the umpire, and hauled off and kicked the umpire in the shins as hard as he could. What happened next would never happen today. That might happen, but today, if an umpire did this, he'd be in big trouble. But the umpire hauled it off and kicked him back, right in the shins. So Durocher kicked the umpire back, and the umpire kicked Durocher back, and this went back and forth for a few kicks. until Drosha says he all of a sudden realized something. The umpire's wearing shin guards. Every time I kick him, I'm hurting myself more than I'm hurting him. And secondly, he's wearing steel-toed boots. Every time he kicks me, it really, really hurts. And he decided maybe it was time to give up. The point is Drosha was enraged at the umpire, whatever the call was. And, you know, like so many things in life, we don't remember what the call was. Remember the irrational anger over the call. And he's all mad, and he goes to the umpire, and he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And in the end, when it's all said and done, in the immediate, all that happens is the umpire just goes on with the game, and it's Drosha who's in pain. And in the long term, it is Drosha who then received, a year-long suspension for this. And this is the illustration that David gives of the enemies. They come up the hill. They're ready to attack the stronghold. They're ready to attack him, but he's in the Lord's stronghold. They just stumble and fall all over themselves. They're the ones that fall apart. They don't even get up to attack. David doesn't have to fight them off. The Lord is so powerful, and the stronghold is so well protected that they ram their heads into the wall. They fall. They stumble. They can't even accomplish anything. This is how secure David is. But if we think about this stronghold for a moment, and of course the thing is that at that point is we want to be in it, don't we? We want to be in that place. We want to be in that stronghold where no matter what comes against us, no matter what enemy rises up, even when it's these, as he describes here, these armies and this war that amasses against him, no matter what happens, we know that we are protected, that we are taken care of, that the Lord will see us through. But how do we get there? David begins his answer as his teaching in this, that in verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's like, I got one thing, one goal in my life, and that is seek after the Lord, dwell in his presence. Verses 4 through 6 all center around this dwelling. And he uses it in different terms. It's described as the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the shelter of the Lord, and the tent of the Lord. These are not four different things, but they're four different names for the same thing. This is the house of God where God resides. It's his presence. David says, all I want to do is be with the Lord, have him teach me, and have him protect me. In the providence of God, last week as I was beginning to prepare for this message, I saw a video on a completely unrelated topic, but it had a point that was very much overlapped. This guy was a mega church pastor, was talking about in so many of the churches today that they've done studies that the average attendance of church is once a month, every four Sundays. Going back 30, 40 years, average attendance was every Sunday, as most Christians went to the church every time they could. Now today, especially in your mega church settings, the average of attendance is once every 4 weeks. Now this man was giving us just, well, this is the way it is, and we just have to adjust the church and adjust how we do things in order to accommodate that. I think David would have a different approach. David's point is no, we need to be there. I want to be there every opportunity I can. Why? Because that is where the safety is. That is where I learn. That is where I grow. And that is where I am protected. I want to be in the house of God. Now, I recognize that this building itself is not the house of God. In a sense, the temple wasn't the house of God, truly, as we're told in Hebrews over and over again. It's just a copy of it. And this isn't even the temple. But God does tell us in the New Testament that he dwells amongst his people. Where his people are gathered together in corporate worship, that is where he is at. Yes, he is everywhere as well, but he has a special dwelling amongst his people. And so as we come together with the church, come together with the people of God, we are safe. And we're safe in a couple of different ways. First, it's the presence of the Lord, and we are safe there. This is the stronghold. This is where our protection lies. This is where there is safety with the Lord. Secondly, it is where we are taught, where our faith is instructed, where our theology grows. to where we come to learn what the Lord does for us, how He defends us, what we are called to do. And so David says, this is the only place where I have hope. He says, for the Lord will hide me in His shelter. In the day of trouble, He will conceal me under the rock, under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David first describes it in terms of hiding. He'll hide me. He'll cover me. Keep me hidden from all the enemies. And then He'll take me and He'll lift me on this rock. Hide me out of sight. Lift me out of reach. The security is absolute. No one can get to me. And then he finishes with doxology. As we often say, sound theology leads to doxology. David has contemplated and thought through what the Lord is doing. Says at the end, I will sing His praises. I'll offer up sacrifices of thanks and joy. Because the Lord is my salvation. He protects me. And He keeps me safe. My dad often reminds me every time I'm going through a struggle, how good a Calvinist are you? Because here's the thing, we go through this, and we proclaim good theology. God is sovereign, He's in control, He is taking care of every last detail, but then the trial comes. Now, dealing with that trial necessitates understanding in advance the theology. God is in control. Nothing is going to happen that He hasn't willed. Nothing is going to happen that He hasn't permitted. He is going to carry us through. He is going to take care of us. Nothing can stop us. He is in control. But then that is put to the test. It is one thing to proclaim that He is all-powerful, almighty, and sovereign, that He has planned everything. It's another thing to actually face that trial and say, yes, it's happening, and now I'm going through it. I think we can maybe say it this way. A faith that is never tested is not really faith. Think about that for a moment. A faith that is never tested is not really faith. Why do I say that? Because we really don't know if we have faith at all unless it's actually tested. It is when it's tested and we actually act in trust, in faith, saying, yes, I believe in spite of the trial, that's when we know that it actually, there is faith. The reality is each of us, if we are in Christ, will go through tests of faith. We will go through trials. Some will go through deeper valleys than others, but we'll all go through trials. More importantly, there's an axiom that we all know and heard that God will not give us anything more than we can handle. And that's absolute nonsense. That's the whole point of a test of faith, is to show us that we can't handle it. To show that our hope is not in our ability to handle the trial and our faith being strong enough, but showing us that our only hope is in our Savior who carries us through the trial. David has presented this theology of faith. But now as we come to the rubber meeting the road, so to speak, as the test, the trial of his faith, he recognizes how weak it really is. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. David says, if we see this picture, we begin to see the way it so often happens, doesn't it? We're going along. As when things are going well and we think our faith is good, we feel like the Incredible Hulk. We're just walking along. We're nobody can touch us. Everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, the first trial gets and we're the cowering civilian hiding under the car. Oh no, my world is ending. David says, hear my cry. Be gracious unto me. You said, seek my face. In other words, this is the promise. You've told me when trial is difficult, seek your face. And my heart does say, Your face, Lord, do I seek? But in this we see the weakness that we all struggle. The reality is we're going to struggle. When our faith is challenged, when the tests and trial come, we rarely act in perfect faith. But the thing I love about Scripture, I think this is one of the beauties of this passage, is it reminds us that the Lord is tender with our struggles. Now, on the one hand, we can see places in Scripture where people try to use terms of doubt and struggle in order to mask their rebellion. We can think about the children of Israel in the wilderness at Marah and places like that, where they were just in rebellion against God. And so they used struggle and doubt to attack the Lord. But over and over again through the Scripture, we see places time and time again where people truly were struggling. They wanted to believe. They said, Lord, I'm seeking your face. And that's what you promised, but I'm struggling. Help me. And the Lord reached down and helped. Gideon kept questioning the Lord's purposes and plans. Yet the Lord was patient, repeatedly giving him signs of his strength. Peter thought his faith was strong. He sees Christ walking in the water and says, I got enough faith, I'm going to do it too. Hops out of the boat and takes a couple steps, and pretty soon his feet are sinking in the water. But the Lord didn't say, your faith is weak, just go ahead and drown. Reached down and pulled him out and took him back to the boat. John the Baptist was facing death. He'd been proclaiming, the Son of God has arrived. The one who is greater than I is here. And then all of a sudden he's getting ready to be beheaded. And he sends messengers. Are you really the Christ? Am I suffering properly? The Lord didn't attack him, didn't condemn him, didn't challenge him. He just sent the disciples back. Tell him what you've seen. Tell him how the dead are raised, the lame are made to walk. Show him what has taken place. And he strengthened John's faith. Thomas declared he would not believe that Jesus was risen unless he could put his fingers in the side and fingers in the hands and feet of his Lord. Jesus didn't come in and condemn him. He just came in and said, Thomas, come here. Here are the holes. The Lord is tender with us in our times of trial. So often we are like the father of the possessed child in Mark 9. We cry out and say, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the challenge of our faith. As we go through these trials, they give us an opportunity to learn to trust. It's the falling off of the rock, only it's the Lord catching us. The Lord shows us, I'm here. I will catch you. I will hold you up. I will take care of you. They also remind us of his sure promise. All those that cry out to him, he will take care of. He will never cast anyone out. In verses 9 through 11, then, David turns to real world, real life examples. First, he looks at this feeling of desertion, primarily focused on family. It says, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, if we think about this illustration here, my father and mother have forsaken me. As far as we know, David did not literally have his father and mother forsake him. From a little bit we know about, we don't know anything about his mother, but a little bit we know about his father. His father seemed to support him, seemed to care for him. And so many believe that David is using hyperbole here. The point is he's just using illustration because the common one, isn't it? Our parents, our children, our family members do forsake us. David's son, a few years later, or maybe before this, would forsake him. Not only would his son forsake him, his son tried to kill him. It's even worse than what most of us might go through. There's a couple of things here that we can see. On the one hand, if we think about family relations, these are the ones that should hold up no matter what happens. We say blood is thicker than water. And why do we say that? Because in most of life, our relationship with family goes beyond anything else. It is stronger. It is more stable. And it carries us through. But there's times when those relationships break down for whatever reason. But especially when it comes to things of the Lord. This is the point that Christ is making in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child, children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this doesn't mean that for those of you in your family, you need to turn to your family member right now and say, I hate you. It's not the point being made. But the point is, we need to love the things of the Lord so much that by comparison, we hate our family. Most specifically, it means that when our family members are unwilling to do what is right, when we are focused on doing what is right, and it makes this rift, that we follow the Lord instead of our family. But as we go through these types of trials, David's focus here is to remember that even when our family forsakes us, when they forsake the Lord, when they turn away, the Lord doesn't. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. David gives another illustration, and that is, he prays for guidance in the face of those who would be false witnesses. They rise up and they take attacks against me. Again, we can think so many times, we've talked about the idea of false witnesses in previous weeks, and so I won't spend a lot of time on that this morning. But David says, they come. They try to destroy me, but I will trust your guidance. But as we think through these illustrations, we can think of them on a couple of different levels. First of all, is the reminder that no matter what our difficulty is, whatever the trial we're in at the moment, to remember the Lord hasn't forsaken us. When we're in the middle of that trial, when we're in the middle of that difficulty, when we're in the middle of whether it be family problems or whether it be false witnesses or any so many other types of trials that we encounter, the Lord hasn't forsaken us. He cares for us. He carries us through. But there's also a sense we need to, again, return back to Christ with this and think about really where our source of this hope comes from. As we think about faith and the test of faith, we really have to go back to the Garden of Eden. Think about Adam and Eve for a moment. We often talk about walking by faith and not by sight. The point being that we need to trust what the Word of God tells us in spite of the fact that we can't see that with our eyes. Adam and Eve didn't have to choose between walking by faith and walking by sight. They could see God. They could walk with Him, talk with Him. Their faith was not in contrast with sight, it was by sight. If anyone should have never have had a trial of faith or failed in their faith, it should be Adam and Eve. We're always saying, well, if I could just see God, I'd believe. They saw Him and still failed. So often I think we think, well, if it was me, I wouldn't have done that. My faith is greater than Adam and Eve's. No, it isn't. If Adam and Eve couldn't stand even in the face, even being able to see the Lord, how much less do we stand when trials and tribulations come? As we think about trials of faith, we have to move forward to Christ. At the center of Christ's ministry, He is taken out into the wilderness. No food or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. In the middle of His hunger and thirst and exposure, Satan comes to Him and gives Him all kinds of shortcuts, all kinds of ways to skip to the head of the line, not go through the suffering, not go through the anguish, and still rule the world. But even in His weakened physical state, His faith never wavers. He keeps turning back to Scripture and says, "You say, but the Lord, the Word of God has said, and I will not waver." We can see other places where He's tested. He's tested with family. Not His parents. His dad probably died when He was young, and His mother followed Him to the cross. But His brothers forsook Him, thought He was crazy. His own disciples ran from Him when He was arrested. False witnesses rose up against Him. trying to destroy him. And as we saw in Psalm 22, he bore the full wrath of his heavenly Father. But even in the midst of that, he was never abandoned, never forsaken. The Lord carried him through and raised him up for us. Therefore, as we think about this for a moment in our own trials, our own agony, our own tests of faith, we can have hope both because we can see the example. Nothing we go through compares with what Christ went through. His trial was worse than ours will ever be. And secondly, we can wait on the Lord knowing that because he went through that, our greatest hope is secured. Therefore, no matter the trial, we can, as we're told in the end of our passage, wait on the Lord. The thing about this, though, is we think about this faith, and the need for a patient faith. David still expects that the Lord is going to give relief in this lifetime. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe this is one of the things that's the most difficult for us to wrestle with, and one of the reasons our faith struggles so badly. On the one hand, we see so many passages like the one before us reminding us the Lord is in control, that he is going to take care of us, that Romans 8, all things are going to work together for his good. We can't be separated from the love of God. And we see all this and we're taught and we're reminded that the Lord is going to carry us through. So many such passages, I think it is right and proper for us to teach and take hope that in the midst of our trials, the Lord is going to take us through the trial. And in this lifetime, we will see the goodness of the Lord. But at the same time, our observation, both of Scripture and of this world, tells us there are trials that we go through that don't end in this lifetime. Most notably in Scripture, we can think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Don't know what it was, but something that bothered him for his life. He says, three times I went to the Lord and said, please take this from me. But the Lord didn't. We can think about chronic ailments that so many of us go through. Difficulties that mark our life from the moment we develop the ailment to the time we die. Even thinking about the illustration given here by David, family relations. They are at times broken and never reconciled. And then probably from our perspective, the worst is martyrdom. The trial ends not in our being removed from the facing death, but in death itself. For most Christians, our lives are not marked by unending trials, but cycles of tests and peace. As great trials come our way, well, at times we may have trouble seeing the other side, and our faith is rattled and shaken. Through it, as we cycle through and come out the other side, the Lord teaches us to trust him as he catches us when we fall. But as we think about those trials in which it appears that we are not caught, that either resulted in our death, or at least are never resolved, how should we see this? Is the promise not true? I think the easiest picture seems to go back to Paul and the thorn in the flesh. He said, please take this from me. The Lord's answer wasn't, no, just go deal with it. His answer was, my grace is sufficient. What is the grace of God in that situation but the goodness of God? The trial wasn't lifted, but the goodness of God shone through in the midst of the trial. And this is, I believe, the point. Our desire is that false witnesses are exposed and exposed today. Our families are reconciled and reconciled today. That new jobs are found and found today. That our health is restored today. Yet often as we go through these trials, sometimes year after year after year. We see the goodness of the Lord in His grace and mercy and strength as they continue on even in the face of the trials. We are lifted up on high. We are covered by His tent, even as we still fail, as we still struggle with the trials around us. Knowing that one day all trials will end. One day, no matter how long it lasts in this life, it will be over. And so David reminds us at the end, and I believe the focal point of everything we want to think about, the conclusion, the attitude of our hearts, is wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We might say as we look at this, that patience is at the heart of faith. Because trust means being willing to wait for the right outcome. If we think about patience in our everyday life, let's remove this from the aspect of faith and trust in the Lord, but just in general, think about patience. Patience comes often with what? Maturity. The older we get, the more we can understand, the more concept we have of time, the more we can be willing to wait for that which we need. When we are young, patience is difficult, isn't it? Think about the infants. We have infants here. When they're hungry, they want to eat 30 seconds ago, 5 minutes ago. Any concept of waiting even a little bit is not understood. And as we grow, we begin to understand we can wait a little bit. I'm not going to die if I don't eat in the next 30 seconds. I can wait a few minutes anyway. And as we get older, we begin to have other desires. Latest movie, game, toy. And we think, boy, if I don't have that this Christmas or this birthday or this year, my life is going to end. I'm just not going to be able to survive any longer if I don't have that which I want. Then we get a little old and realize, you know, there's a new fad every year, a new toy every year. And you know what? Life goes on. I don't need all those things every time they come out. But we still struggle, don't we? Get out of high school, start moving into college, young adulthood. Now it becomes family, job, career. All of a sudden, we can't wait for the right person or God's will in our relationships. My life is going to fail. It's going to end if I don't have this person. We can't wait for the right job or the right situation or the right degree or the right whatever it is. I have to have everything taken care of today or things are going to fall apart. But those of us here that maybe lived through our 20s and 30s, 40s, maybe a few more decades. We look back, we realize that panicking over just a couple of years is really nothing, isn't it? You can hardly even remember those year or two when we thought the world was going to end because everything wasn't happening the way we expected it to happen. And maturity begins to teach us patience. And I believe that's the picture we have here in this passage. Maturity in the Lord teaches us to trust the Lord. Patience or faith is ultimately being willing to wait on the Lord. Now, David, in the middle of this verse says, take courage. Why? Because waiting often is difficult. When we're facing a great trial, when our family has forsaken us, when we're being lied about, when we've just lost our job, we can be desperate, can't we? We want it resolved yesterday. And not only do we want it resolved yesterday, we're not sure we can face tomorrow. And this is why courage is important. But as we learn patience, we learn to trust the Lord, we can wait. As we wait, we remember that our Lord waited as well. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Phrase continued entrusting himself. He waited for the Lord. Took courage, went to the cross, endured the suffering, despising the shame, and trusted the Lord. Christ then becomes both the source of our ability to wait as well as the example of waiting. Taking courage and waiting on the Lord means that we continue entrusting ourselves to the Lord no matter what the trial. It means that when I am scared to death, that if I don't act right now, if God doesn't act right now, that I feel like the hope for my future is gone, I take courage and wait. It means my family member rejects the faith in me, I take courage and wait. It means when I am falsely accused, I take courage and wait. It means that no matter what trial, I remember the Lord is my stronghold, and the safest place to be is in His presence. Right now, as we sit here this morning, many here are going through times of peace. You're not going through a great difficulty. The trial isn't here right now. Doesn't mean there's no trials, no difficulties, because we live in a broken world and all of us are struggling with some things. In these times, this passage is very important, especially the beginning, because it reminds us of the need to learn and to grow in this. When we're in this time of peace, it's easy to drift. Everything's fine. Why do I need to be in the presence of the Lord? Or sometimes we can think everything's fine. Look how great my faith is. Both lose sight of the fact that our faith isn't great and a trial is coming. When we are drifting, it's going to be a whole lot harder because we're not prepared. When we're puffed up in our pride, it's going to be hard because it's going to be a slap in the face. So take advantage of the time of peace and learn a good theology of faith. But at the same time, many of you are in the middle of the trial. Your faith is being tested today. Some have prepared for this. You have tried to develop a good theology of faith. But it's still difficult, isn't it? No matter how much we have tried to learn and tried to grow, there's times when we just cry, Lord, you said to seek your face, and my heart seeks your face. Please help. Others haven't prepared. That's even more painful. But we can still learn from the promises and find hope. I generally try to avoid leaving myself out of illustrations, but I'm going to go ahead this morning. And this past couple of years has been the hardest of my ministry and some of the hardest of my life. I don't say that, sit there and now I'll tell you how great my faith has been, and if you just be like me, you'll weather whatever. No, it's the exact opposite. My faith has failed an awful lot more than it succeeded the past couple of years. Stand here today, not a testament to great faith, but a testament to the mercy of God. Trials are going to come. They're going to be here. And you know what? We're going to fail an awful lot. Because the purpose of these trials is not to remind us how great we are, but to remind us how great our God is. We're going to fall flat on our face time and time again. We're going to hop up on that rock, hop up on that table, and think we're going to demonstrate to everybody how great our faith is. We're not going to wait on the Lord. We're not going to learn about the Lord, and we're going to fall off and land flat on the ground. But the Lord picks us back up, sets us back on the rock, and helps us prepare for the next time. When everything around us fails, remember that the Lord is our light and our stronghold. When our faith falls flat, remember the only one that has never faltered in their faith is Christ. Let us then always be devoted to the Lord, make His presence the goal of our life, and the cross to be our anchor. Because Christ endured the scorn. Because Christ waited on the Lord. We find refuge for whatever trial may come in Him. May we glorify the Lord for all that He has done. And give Him all the honor and glory and praise. Amen.